I want to call your attention now to the psalm that we have sung, Psalm 143. And let us read this psalm, a psalm of David, Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul, he hath smitten my life down to the ground, he hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, and my heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Selah. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy, cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. May the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture. This is the last of what we might call the plaintive psalms, or psalms that have at least a great emphasis upon sorrow and difficulty, songs or psalms of lamentation. The book of Psalms, which we might call the Psalter, concludes with seven psalms of praise and victory. But this is what we might think of as a plaintive psalm. According to the title, it's a psalm of David, and there's no specific time marker given, as in the previous psalm when he was in the cave. But David's afflictions were many, and there were many occasions when he might have penned this psalm. And so we can apply it to ourselves as well in a broad way. Those who have been spared from much trouble in their Christian life may not find much of interest in Psalm 143, simply because they can't relate to it very well. But those who have been sorely afflicted and tested will find it relevant and helpful. As far as any outline of this psalm is concerned, most writers that I've tried to get some help from agree that the first six verses that conclude with the word Selah are the first major division. And in that division, we see David describing his circumstances that called for prayer. And then in verses 7 through 12, we see the prayer itself, or the prayers, petitions themselves. This is, by the way, the last psalm to include the word Selah, which we've seen in various previous psalms. It is a word that evidently carries some musical significance to the singing of the psalm. A pause, perhaps a pause for contemplation. And so we'll look at these first six verses and then the last six verses, God willing. David's difficult circumstances. Verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness." Believers in God are eager to hear God's word, and they are eager for God to hear their words. That is, we are eager to pray unto God, especially in times when we sense our need especially. Now, we're always in need, but sometimes we sense it and feel it more than others. We should always pray. We should especially pray, and we do especially pray, when we sense an urgent need. Hear my prayer. Give ear to my supplications, he says to the Lord. And then he shows his eagerness to hear from the Lord. In thy faithfulness, answer me. There is a communication between the Christian and his Savior, the saint and his Savior. And our covenant relationship with God makes his hearing of our prayers a matter of his faithfulness and his righteousness. Now, while we might expect a verse like this to say, "In thy grace, answer me, and in thy mercy," what we find rather is God's faithfulness and his uprightness. Attributes that ought to terrify the lost are a comfort to those who are saved. Because of God's grace, and because we are in a saving relationship with him, then his faithfulness and righteousness are not things that we dread. Reminds me of 1 John chapter 1 that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. In Christ, as believers in Christ, in union with Christ, in the covenant of grace with God the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, his hearing our prayers and forgiving us becomes a matter of faithfulness on his part. This is how great his condescension and his graciousness toward us is. It becomes a matter of justice, John says there in that great promise. But we should quickly note verse 2. "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." That is to say, I'm not coming to pray to God in my own merits, pleading my own name. It's only the name of Christ that gives me entrance and access to the throne of God. But in Christ, we approach a throne of grace, not a throne of justice or a throne of wrath, which we in ourselves deserve. We do not plead our merits, however, we plead his mercy. Thus, enter not into judgment with thy servant. Outside of God's grace, gracious covenant, man of grace, Jesus Christ, there's no hope for any of us that would enter into judgment with God or with whom he would enter into judgment. We would be condemned. We are condemned immediately. It is only in his grace and goodness that we find in our approach to him faithfulness and righteousness that is not a dread and a terrifying thing to us. Well, verse 2 here is quoted twice in the New Testament, the second part of the verse in particular, quoted twice in the New Testament, first in Romans 3:20, which says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." And similarly in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And both of those are apparently references to, allusions to, or maybe in the first instance a rather loose translation of this verse. And this is very interesting and significant, because in both Romans and Galatians, in the context of those quotations, the apostle is setting forth the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of justification by faith only, the doctrine of imputed righteousness and not self-righteousness as the ground of a right standing with God. And in the mind of the inspired apostle, he finds in Psalm 143 a statement concerning the way of salvation, concerning justification, as far as how it is not accomplished. It's not accomplished by our own righteousness. In our own righteousness, none of us will be, can be, or are justified. So here in the Old Testament, tucked away in Psalm 143, we see at least a hint of the doctrine, I think more than a hint really, of the way of justification. Not by our works, but by the merits of Christ, by God's righteousness, or the righteousness wrought by Christ that satisfies the righteous demands of God and his law. In thy sight shall no man living be justified. And we shouldn't pass this opportunity to emphasize this point. Saints in the Old Testament were justified the same way as saints in the New Testament, or believers in God in the Old Testament were justified the same way as believers in God in the New Testament, namely by God's grace. In the Old Testament time, before Christ, they looked forward to his coming as Messiah, as Redeemer. In the New Testament time, after Christ, the times in which we live, we look back to his coming as Savior, Redeemer, Messiah. But whether it is before Christ or after Christ, the way of justification with God is one and the same. We'll not turn there, but you know the Apostle Paul argues that point in detail in Romans chapter 4 when he says, how was Abraham justified? Was he justified by his works or by the grace of God? And he quotes from the Old Testament there to show that Abraham was justified by the grace of God, by merits not his own, by what Luther called an alien righteousness, a righteousness from Christ imputed to him. And as exhibit number 2 there in Romans 4, Paul points to David and says, how was David justified? The same way as Abraham and the same way as you and me, not by his own works, but by the grace of God and the merits of Christ. Now, setting forth his difficult circumstances, David is conscious of his enemies here. Verse 3. He's conscious of his enemies in many of these psalms. I was interested to notice as we sang there that last hymn, the ones who put this psalm to in hymn form for us considered this enemy to be Satan. And certainly in the ultimate sense, that is true. The enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Well, certainly on the large scheme of things, every one of us can say this. Satan is against us. Satan has plunged the human race into sin, curse, death. He has smitten us and left us for dead, we might say. Well, the curse came from God upon the sin of man, but it was Satan's temptation and his scheme to bring us to that point. Now, David, of course, had enemies closer at hand, enemies who were doing Satan's work, we might say, on the earth at that time. And this ties in, of course, so closely with what Brother John has been teaching from the book of Revelation, that Satan works on this earth through earthly means, powers, governments, and the like. And in David's case, it was so. It was King Saul who was his enemy, who persecuted him, as we see in a number of these psalms all throughout the book of Psalms. And it is true that we wrestle not with flesh and blood. And I'm going to have to preach on that sometime, God willing, but we wrestle not only against flesh and blood, because Satan does work through flesh and blood. But that's another message. The life of Christians is worth little to those who are the enemies of the truth. And that is what we saw there in Revelation 13 this morning, wasn't it? The life of believers in God, true followers of Christ, is of little worth. We who have enjoyed freedom in our country for multiple generations cannot imagine the difficulty of living under a constant threat of death from hostile governments or hostile neighbors. But again, we should at least recognize that we have in Satan a mortal enemy who opposes us and who would love nothing more than to see us falter and fail and fall away, apostatize, and die in that condition. As Brother John said this morning, we are in warfare. We must recognize that. And we must live as soldiers of the cross of Christ. Well, David's enemies varied from time to time in his life and incident to incident. And so we can apply this in a number of instances in his life. But he continues in verse 4, therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, My heart within me is desolate. And we've seen this word overwhelmed as recently as the previous psalm. Actually, several words in the Hebrew Old Testament translated overwhelmed. And this is the same one we saw there in Psalm 142, verse 3. It means to be faint, to be so weak as to a point of fainting, overwhelmed. Parallel to a state that he calls desolate, a state of being in ruins. He says, this is where I am spiritually, faint and ruined. But one thing that we can learn from David in a state of faintness and ruin, whatever the cause of it may be, and that is to pray. This is a psalm of David, and it is full of prayer to God. In time of extremity, let us pray. Time of extremity is time to pray. And connected with praying is meditating, musing, remembering, verse 5, calling to mind truth that we know, or in this case, even history that we know. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. In the 12 verses of this psalm, this is the one beam of light, we might say, that shines through the darkness. Here is something that David was able to take hold of that helped. Well, whatever it was, it's important. And whatever it was, we need to learn what it is so that we, if we find ourselves in his circumstances, can do the same. And what is it that helped him? What is it that was like a ray of light in a very dark place? It was a good memory. A good memory. Remembering in particular God's dealings in ages past. No doubt God's dealings with David in his own life in earlier years and in happier times, better days. But not only that, but remembering the history of those who have gone before. Spurgeon, commenting here, said, "When we see nothing new which can cheer us, let us think upon old things." Well, there's a time to think upon old things. I cannot overestimate how much I have been helped by reading church history and Christian biography. Some of the most helpful and encouraging things we find in church history. And in inspired history. Isn't it remarkable that so much of the Old Testament and New Testament is history, narrative, mini biography? Sometimes that does more for us than reading theology. Especially if we feel like David, like our life is worth nothing and we have one foot in the grave. And our enemies, our foes, our troubles, whatever they may be, are overwhelming us. Remember what God has done and how God has helped saints in ages past who have been right where you are. I just finished reading the biography of J.C. Ryle. Such an encouraging and well-written biography that just was recently published by Ian Murray. Sometimes I have tried to encourage others with the same remembrance of a very small church, that Hillcliff Church. I think I've gotten some of you to read that history, perhaps, of the old Hillcliff Church in Wales, and how that they diminished to a point where I think we would have written them off and said, there's not enough people there, there's not enough going on there, the Lord's finished there. The Lord wasn't finished there. I'll not spoil the story for you, but I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. This seems to be what helped Job, especially. We've been reading the book of Job in our daily readings. And meditating upon God's great works in creation and His providential control of everything on earth, from the great beasts to the small things. Well, we put our own life in that context and we say, well, God makes no mistakes and He's created me and He's put me here and He's sustained me and so forth. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. If you are a Christian facing trouble, understand this. You are not the first one to face trouble. Others have faced trouble before you. And God saw them through one way or another. He may have seen them through martyrdom and into the realms of glory. But He saw them through. And He is the same God who is at work in you today. Remember and meditate and muse upon these things. Don't just focus upon your problems, your difficulties, your enemies, your enemy. You know, enemy is singular in verse 3 and plural in verse 12. But think upon the Lord and His great works, and His promises, and His decree. Well, quickly here, verse 6. I stretch forth my hands unto thee, my soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. David here is stretching out his hands to God, reaching out for help, as it were, calling out to God for aid. He says, my soul is a thirsty land that thirsts for God. He has a thirst that only God can satisfy. Well, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Certainly, the more severe our afflictions, the more intensely we pray. There's a Selah here. Pause. Reflect. Consider. A thirsty soul. A soul that is like a parched ground. Before we close, I'll tell you what I think may be the significance of the Selah here. But now let's go on to the plea for help, the petitions themselves. And I haven't tried to number these. One writer said there are 9, and I found more than that. We'll just point them out as we go along. He begins, hear me, verse 7, and hide not thy face from me. There are 2 in most of these verses. A desire to be heard and to be heard speedily. Because he's in mortal danger. My spirit faileth And so I need God to help me soon. We pray with urgency when we feel urgent needs and we feel that our life, or maybe the life of a loved one, maybe physically, maybe spiritually, is in mortal danger. And God is our hope. God is our refuge. God is our life support. In David's case, his life hung by a thread. And sometimes we think that our life hangs by a thread. But that thread is as strong as Almighty God. And He will keep that thread intact as long as He has any purpose for us on this earth. In that we can find comfort. What troubled David perhaps more than trouble from the enemies is the trouble of God hiding His face. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. God's hidden face is itself a kind of death for a child of God. When God hides from us, that's more troubling than the trouble itself, or more troubling than any other trouble that Satan or man might bring. We need to see God's face. Well, that's his petition. His petitions continue. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Here the petitions are, cause me to hear, and cause me to know the way I should go. And in connection with these petitions, he repeats this thought, in thee do I trust, and I lift up my soul unto thee. We need God's instruction and guidance. We need to know the way we should go, and we need his love to guide us in that way. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. In what morning? Well, he spoke in verse 3 of dwelling in darkness. But he's desiring and even anticipating a brighter tomorrow, a brighter future in the morning. As an earlier psalm says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Oftentimes, with the dawn of day, our spirits are lifted, even in, at an earthly level. There's something about the promise of a new day that is encouraging to us. Spiritually speaking, how much more so? We look forward to the dawn of a spiritual day. We can say we look forward to an eternal day in a place where there's no night. But even in the night of this earth, the nights that we experience on this earth, God often is pleased to give us a new morning in which joy comes. Cause me, he says, to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Spurgeon is so quaint here. He says, if our soul will not rise of itself, we must lift it up to God. We have to take ourselves in hand, as it were, and not allow ourselves just to be carried along by the waves of difficulty, but to lift up our soul unto God. And of course, that's only by his enabling. And that's what David is doing here in his prayer. He is lifting up his soul unto God. Verse 9 continues with this petition: deliver me and hide me. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. There is implicit, unqualified trust in God here in all of these petitions. He says, I'm trusting in you. He said that in verse 8. He says it again in so many words here in verse 9. With God we are safe. Verse 10, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. There's that precious phrase, my God. God has given himself to David to be David's God. God gives himself to you and me, Christian, to be our God. That's the term of covenant ownership. I am his, he is mine. And those who know this wonderful, saving, covenant relationship with God are concerned about doing his will. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. We should focus on God's will, not our own will. And we should focus on obedience and not personal comfort. It isn't just personal comfort that we need and that is good for us. It is to walk with God and to do his will. And he will take care of the comfort or the afflictions in his own apportioning. And lead me into the land of uprightness. Some writers see heaven in view there, and it's hard not to see that in a way. Well, moving on here, verse 11. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. We've seen earlier here in the psalm that he says, I'm as good as dead. My life is smitten down to the ground, verse 3. I'm like one who has been long dead, into verse 3. So here he prays for God to give him life, to give him new life. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, and for thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. Notice in both parts of this verse, God's name and righteousness is what is all important. He doesn't say, quicken me, O Lord, for my sake, but for God's sake, for his own name's sake, for his reputation in the earth that in some respects rides upon David in the eyes of men, and for his righteousness' sake, for the sake of his own character. Bring my soul out of trouble. God's name is of infinitely greater consequence than our name. Mr. Plummer, commenting here, says, if anything effectual is ever done by the Lord for our relief and salvation, all must come from his grace and mercy. In the court of heaven, our names are worthless. In the court of heaven, our names are worthless. In the court of heaven, God's name is all important and of ultimate value. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, and for thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In a sense, we are incidental to God's glory. And yet, in another sense, he reaches down to include us in his purpose and for his glory. And that is the greatest privilege and honor that a mortal being can have. That God would, for his own sake, take thought and concern and care for us and make his reputation to involve our salvation. Finally, verse 12, and of thy mercy cut off mine enemies. Here the petitions are twofold once again, to cut off the enemies and to destroy all them that afflict my soul. Maybe two ways of saying the same thing. For I am thy servant. Earlier in verse 2, he had asked the Lord not to enter into judgment with him. Now he's asking the Lord to enter into judgment with his enemies. And he says that this will be an act of mercy. Now think about this. We might expect the verse to read, and of thy wrath cut off mine enemies. And we would understand the meaning there. But when he says, and of thy mercy cut off mine enemies, what does he mean? Well, destroying the enemies that afflict the soul of God's servant is an act of mercy toward that servant. David's enemies are God's enemies. And God will not treat his enemies the same way that he treats his servants or his children. In destroying, punishing the enemies of his servants, the Lord is exercising mercy toward his servants. David Dixon, an old writer, says, mercy to the Lord's oppressed children and justice against their enemies go together. And the work of justice on persecutors is a work of mercy to the oppressed. We sometimes illustrate it by the waters of the flood in Noah's day. Those waters rose and destroyed a whole world, untold numbers, perhaps in the billions of people on the earth. And those same waters made the ark to rise. And for the inhabitants, the eight people inside, to be delivered. The same waters that destroyed, delivered. What God did as a judgment in the one instance was a great mercy in the other instance. And it's the same water. Well, that's what we have here in this verse. Of thy mercy, cut off mine enemies and destroy all them that afflict my soul. He concludes, for I am thy servant. Well, it's better to be a suffering servant of the Lord than a comfortable enemy of the Lord, because a comfortable enemy won't be comfortable forever. And it's better to die as God's servant than to live a little while as God's enemy. For the enemies will die an eternal death, and his servants will only die in the body for a little while and then be raised in resurrection glory. And so these are David's petitions and the conditions that called for such petitions. And a ray of hope in the middle, and a Selah. Now, let me close with considering how that we see the Messiah in this psalm. It's easier to see our Lord Jesus in some psalms than in others. But Christ can speak the words of Psalm 143 as the surety for his people. As he comes and assumes our sin and our guilt, our debt, we can put the words of Psalm 143 in the mouth of Christ. He is the servant of the Lord in the work of redemption. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him overwhelmed, do we not? Praying like we cannot even comprehend. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. What did he say to the disciples? My soul is exceeding troubled unto death. He was thirsty. His soul was like thirsty, parched land when on the cross of Calvary he said, I thirst. In his death, he was forsaken not only by man, but by any conscious comfort from God. And yet forsaken, he continues to trust in the God whom he could not see. He continued to call unto the God who didn't seem to be there in any conscious comfort. And thus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His phrase there from Psalm 22, my God, shows that he is pleading that covenant relationship himself as a dying man. Quicken me, O Lord. Verse 11 says, well, this is exactly what happened on the third day. He was raised from the dead, arose to conquer all of his foes, to conquer all of his enemies, whom he will in the end cut off and destroy when he enters into judgment with them. We do see Christ here in this psalm. In many ways. And so if you don't see yourself in this psalm, at least see your Savior and rejoice in Him.